Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter. Jesus ministering in the presence of his disciples. They have been with him now for some time as he is going from town to town, as he's preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out the devils, declaring the arrival of the kingdom of God. And now here in the 9th chapter, he calls his 12 to him, his 12 special disciples, those that were the closest to him, and he prepares them to go out and do the same thing he did. In fact, this is the ministry of Jesus, and that is to be the firstborn among many brethren. And it was his ministry to come and to do and to show and to demonstrate and to prepare others to do the same. In fact, in John chapter 20, on the night that he was raised from the dead, when he appeared in the upper room, and he said to the disciples, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." And so it was the purpose of God from the beginning, that as Jesus had been sent into the world, so were his disciples to be sent into the world to do the same work and to preach the same gospel. So let's begin to read here. Jan, if I could ask you to read the first verse in Luke 9, please.
When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure disease.
We talked last week, didn't we, about this verse and about the significance of having both the authority and the power. If you have just the power but not the authority, then what you're doing is illegal. If you have just the authority and not the power, you have the right to do the things but don't have the ability to do them. And so you need both authority, you need the legal right, and you need also the power or the ability. Jesus had both, granted to him by his heavenly Father. They were his because of the purity of his life, and he grants these to those who were walking in faith with him. The 12 disciples were given by Jesus power and authority over all the kingdom of darkness, over all devils. That means that when the disciples came up against any devil or any number of devils, who had the most power and who had the authority to use it? The disciple. And so we say affectionately that Jesus and me makes a majority. And this is true. No matter how many devils we come against, Jesus came to the region of the Gadarenes. And at the seashore, a man met him who was possessed of the devil. And when he asked what the devil's name was, the lead demon said, "My name is Legion, because we are many." And we discussed the fact that while he didn't say this specifically, the inference we can draw in that the Roman legion had 2,000 men in it, that this man could have had as many as 2,000 devils indwelling him. But one word from Jesus was sufficient to cause those devils to be forced to beg him for permission to go into the pigs. And he gave that permission, and they left. And of course, we know there were many, many demons involved, because this whole herd of swine was demon-possessed. Not just one pig, but an entire herd. And they were so crazed by the indwelling presence of these demons, they did the same things to the pigs that they had done to this poor man, and they went crazed, running off a cliff, and fell into the Sea of Galilee, and were choked as they drowned. And so Jesus gave the same power, the same ability, and the authority to use it to his disciples. Now, while we're thinking about this, turn back with me to the last verse or verses in the Gospel of Matthew. And look here at the 18th verse. Jesus, just before he is ascended to heaven. And Jesus came and spake unto them, that is, unto his disciples, saying, "All power." Now this word power is the Greek word exousia, which is literally authority. All authority, all legal right to act in the earth is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Everybody say, "and in earth." See, we think that Jesus has all authority in heaven. He's got it all in the earth too. Now, verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore." Now, this is a strange thing for him to say, isn't it? After saying, all authority is given unto me, go ye therefore. What's the inference? Every time you see the word therefore, you need to pause and find out what it's there for. Amen. What is this word therefore, therefore? Go ye therefore. What's the therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? Because the authority has been given. In other words, Jesus is saying, if my authority is going to be active in the earth, it's going to be active in you. But I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm leaving. I'm going to my Father's right hand. All authority has been given unto me, and the power that goes with it. But if it's going to be expressed in the earth, the only way it will be expressed is through my body. That's you. All authority is given to me. You and I are one. Go ye therefore. You see? In Mark's Gospel, turn with me there, please, to the last verses in Mark. Now, see, we take this, the church has historically, we really have missed the boat here. The church has historically taken those verses in Matthew as a commission, not just to the group of disciples that were alive at the moment that he was speaking to. The church has always taken that passage of Scripture as marching orders. I'm talking about the traditional Orthodox denominational church has always understood that passage of Scripture to mean that Jesus is saying to all of his disciples, including modern-day disciples, that we should go ye therefore into all of the world, preaching and teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Ghost. Those of you that have grown up in traditional denominational churches, you know that passage of Scripture is marching orders for the church. But why has not the church understood that if all authority has been given to Jesus, and Jesus has given that authority to his disciples, and that means it's given to the church, that same authority is not just to preach the gospel, but it's to cast out all devils and to cure diseases? How can you separate that? How can you? You can't separate that. It's all part of the same package. Barbara. Oh, yes, people know they're disciples, but they think that the only thing a disciple is a learner. And so we are continually learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Do you understand what I mean? Most church people, I think, understand themselves to be learners or students, but do not understand that they're continually learning, but they will never, ever appropriate the fullness of the truth. This is my take on that. There may be some who don't understand that they're disciples, but I think the problem is deeper than that, that they perceive the discipleship, but they're always wanting to grow in the Lord. We want to grow in the Lord. Of course, the first problem that so many people have is they haven't been born yet, and you can't grow till you've been born. I mean, that's just stupid. Somebody from Tulsa said, that's ignorance gone to seed, to try to grow before you've been born. You have to be born, then you grow. You take a seed, and if you want it to grow, you have to put it in the ground. You've got to have life first before you ever have growth. But there is this mentality in the church that we can never ever achieve. We're always growing, but we're never arriving. Okay, let's look at Mark now, at the last chapter of Mark. And this is Mark's rendering of that same dialogue, or a dialogue similar to it, right at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. At verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They'll cast out devils. They will speak with new tongues. Why? On what basis? Because he said, as Matthew records, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, therefore go. Therefore go. That's the authority that will cause these signs to follow. Casting out devils, speaking with new tongues. Verse 18, they'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. These are marching orders for the church. It's preaching. It's delivering, it's healing. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And guess what the disciples did? They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. What kind of signs? Deliverances and healings and miracles and new births, and all of these things are part of the ministry of Jesus Christ's church. And that didn't stop any time between then and now. And from, if I read my Bible correctly, will never stop. It will never stop until this age is over. And then there won't be any need for it. So the church's ministry is to the entire man. The authority is God's. The power, the ability is God's. We understand, don't we, that we do not have the ability to do anything. We can't save anybody. We can't heal anybody. We don't have more power than the devil. It's God's power in us that causes him to flee. Okay? It's not us. We know that. It's Jesus working with us when we will take his authority, use the power that he has deposited in us by the presence of his Holy Spirit, and exercise it over all devils and all diseases. Back in Luke 9 again. So, before he sent his disciples out, he gave them the tools. The tools were power and authority. He gave them the legal right to act in the earth in this way, and he gave them the ability. We talked last week about it's like the policeman who has the badge, that's his authority, and the gun, which is his power. Now, a policeman with a badge and no gun can threaten you all day long, but he can't hurt you if you don't obey him, because he's got no ability to do anything. A policeman with a gun and no badge is a criminal. He's using his power without the legal right to do so. So power and authority are both what we need. Now, the Greek word for power is the word, we've talked about it many times, haven't we? Anybody remember what this word is? Dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. And we get our English words dynamo, dynamic, dynamite, and so on from it. So when we read this Greek word power, where dunamis is used, it means the ability to cause things to happen. The word that is translated here, authority, is the Greek word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, which means the legal right, the authority to do something. All right, Lois, let's have you read verse 2, please, of Luke 9.
And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick.
Aha! Guess what? We have talked, have we not, that this was the ministry of Jesus. When he came, what did he say he came to do? He came to preach the gospel and heal the sick. He went everywhere preaching and healing. He gave his disciples the same mission. He sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, doesn't it strike you that the Christian church has seen its ministry limited to only 50% of that? And it's not coincidental that churches that are, let me see how I can say this, churches and individual believers who have experienced this unique relationship with the Holy Spirit have been opened up to the fullness of the ministry. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, when the Holy Spirit comes into a church's life, one of the things that will begin to happen in that person's life and in that church's life is they will have an understanding, a concern, a passion for healing as well as preaching. Okay? And that tells me that this is really the work of this is the work that Jesus wants us to do today as well. So here are the 12. They're being sent forth. They have power and authority, and they have marching orders. Preach and heal. Claire, let's have you read verse 3, please.
And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats of peace.
Barbara?
And whatever house you enter, stay there until you go away.
Okay. Now, included in these marching orders are the instructions, take nothing for your own provision. There will be provision on the way. You move out and do what I've told you to do, and I will see to it that your natural needs will be met. What he's saying here is you take nothing for your, pack no bags. Take no staves. That would be a staff. Take no scrip. A scrip was a leather wallet or pouch in which you would carry money and in which you would carry food. Take no bag. Don't take any bread. Don't take any food. You are going to be totally and completely dependent upon those through whom I will move to see to it that they will meet your needs. Don't take any money. Neither have two coats. One coat is enough. It's not necessary for you to take a second one. Now, does Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, have the capacity to provide for his disciples here? Are there any examples in Scripture that while Jesus was on the earth, that provision was made in unusual ways?
The fish is the best
story. The fish?
I love the fish.
Tell us that story.
Well, the tax collector hit him up. I thought a little about that. I'm here, but the only one was a low rank in his house. And I told him, these things are their personal money. They get irate. They want to know the dogs and cats. Well, when they hit Peter up, he even told Jesus, and this is a good example, Peter, just go get your hook and go down there, and the first fish you catch, just look in his mouth, and there it is.
And how much was in there?
Enough.
Just enough to pay the taxes for the two of them. That's right. The example that I think about is the example of the two examples, actually. One, Palm Sunday, and the other was the observance of the Passover. Remember when Jesus told his disciples to go into town, you'll find a donkey tied? That was provision for him for his ride into the city. You ask the man, for the loan of his donkey. You say, well, what do you want my donkey for? Well, the master hath need of it, and he will give it you. So the Spirit of God had gone ahead, hadn't he? And prepared that owner of that donkey for the, had the donkey in the right place, and had prepared that animal and his owner for the provision that the disciples would need. Just a few days later, he said, go into such a place and you'll find a large upper room prepared. And you'll say to the goodman of the house, the master wants to observe the Passover meal here. And he will give it to you. Go in there and prepare the place. Again, the Spirit of the Lord had gone ahead and prepared that man's heart. And everything was in order. Everything was prepared. And so he's saying to his men here, this is a walk of faith, isn't it? These people, these disciples are dependent upon others, but ultimately they are dependent upon the Lord working through others to provide for their needs. Mark?
This verse also proves that disciples, this was, they didn't have to. They had the money to go anyway. Jesus was making them depend on other people.
Yes.
So, and the reason why I ask this question is to, so where's the disciples weren't poor beggars in the street.
Exactly right. Yes. As a matter of fact, I read an article. It was in, I think it was in Kenneth Copeland's magazine this month that I found very interesting. It was an interesting perspective written by John Avanzini. How many of you know John Avanzini? John Avanzini has a ministry primarily in the area of stewardship and giving and finances, personal finances and so on. He will preach a lot on TBN if you watch Trinity Broadcasting on the Praise the Lord program. And I think he has his own little half-hour program on there. But he this little article I found very interesting, and the article was, in essence, Jesus was not poor. And these are the examples he used. First of all, he said, Roman soldiers do not cast lots around a cross for rags. That the robe that he wore that was seamless, that the Roman soldiers wanted so desperately that they were willing to cast lots to see who was going to get the robe from this fellow. Let's see, there were two other examples he gave. I quote the verse now. So many people, he made the point, so many people use the expression of Jesus when he said, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head, as proof that Jesus had no dwelling place, no place to live. And what scripture did he, I can't think now of the scripture that he used to show that Jesus did have a home, he did have a house, he did have a place where he lived, but on this particular place he was, it would be the same as if you were, say, if you were traveling in Cleveland, Ohio, and you were to say, I don't have a room. Not I don't have a house to live in, but where I am right now, I don't have any place to sleep tonight. That idea. And he took three situations from the life of Jesus to debunk that. One of the things I always liked about this area in the life of Jesus is we know Judas was a thief, and we know Judas was the treasurer of this band of which Jesus was the head, and we know that Judas used to dip his hand into the money bag and take money out of it. Well, you know, if there's enough money in the treasury for a thief to take some from, these are not necessarily poverty-ridden evangelists. You understand what I'm saying? So I found that to be very interesting. Yes, Mary?
The very fact that he told them not to take it, he tells me they had some.
Yes, they had some to take. They had it available. These are not poor. These are common people. These are ordinary people. These are not Donald Trumps. Okay? These are not Jerry Joneses. These are ordinary people, but these are not poor. These are not poor people. They would be poor by our standards, obviously, but poor for the day, no. Peter's a businessman. I mean, he's a fisherman. You know, owns boats. So the fact is, yes, they had it. Jesus said, just don't take it. I want you to be utterly dependent upon me. I'll provide for you. I will use men and women to provide for you, but you're going to have to be utterly dependent upon me. Mm-hmm. Okay, Mary, let's have you read. You're our next reader, aren't you? Let's have you read verse 4, and Dawn, how about you read verse 5 right after her? Barbara, you did read 4? Oh, okay, well, we need to comment on that before we read verse 5 then. The idea here is, in one of the other Gospels, we see it a little more... a little fuller expression of what Jesus is saying here. In essence, he's saying, don't go from house to house. When you go into a house, stay there in a particular area. You don't flit from place to place. You go in a house, you dwell there, I've provided somebody to take care of you, and you're not going to be a house hopper. That's basically the idea. Okay, Mary, verse 5 then.
And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet, for I pass from my country.
Now, some would think this is a hard saying. But Jesus is expressing here, there are those who will not receive you. You cannot reach every person that you try to reach. Jesus couldn't reach them all. You won't reach them all. We won't reach them all as a church. There are some that just will not respond. He said, if they will not receive you when you leave that city, and he's had this experience, hasn't he? Didn't they, over when he cast the devil out of this, out of the Gadarene fellow, all the pigs died? Remember, they begged him, please leave us. Please leave us. Get out of here. We, you know, this frightens us. We don't understand what's going on here. We want you to leave. He says, if that happens in your ministry, then you're not responsible for that. You're only responsible for your faithfulness to declare my truth. You go forth and preach the kingdom of God and heal. If they don't receive you, if they don't receive your message, then when you leave that, you go on to the next city, then shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, put it behind you. You don't carry the burden of those people. You leave them to God. They're not your responsibility. And if we're not careful, we can carry the burden of other people. We can carry it lifelong. I've watched folks do that. carry a burden lifelong for another person or another group of people. And it robs us of our joy. It robs us of our peace. It robs us of our power and our ability to serve God. We need to understand that God is not writing them off, but he's telling us, you don't write them off, but don't worry about them. Do you remember what he, in fact, let me take you to it. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Do you remember a king in the nation of Israel by the name of Saul? Is your remembrance of him positive or negative? Very negative. He had every opportunity, didn't he? But he rejected the things of God and walked away from God, disobeyed him. And Samuel, who was the prophet in Israel in that day, was deeply distressed about what Saul had done. Look at 16:1, 1 Samuel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? How long will you cry for this man, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Don't shed any more tears over this man. You've done all you can do for him. Move on. There's someone else that I have placed my hand upon. Charles.
Does it kind of make your heart weak? I've read this, but still my heart can't help but feel sorry for him. Man.
For Saul?
Yes, my heart weeps for him. And if you read this, but here he's not the anointing.
Had everything. Had everything. But if God has turned away, then we must turn away as well.
Doesn't it put a little fear in you of the Lord?
Tell me about it. Tell me about it. The scripture says that in Genesis 6, the Lord said, I will not forever strive with man. I won't do it. In the Old Testament, prophets were told, seek the Lord while he may be found. And some people don't realize, they think, well, I can respond to the Lord's call anytime. But there are times when he is really close. And if we miss those opportunities, we may never get another one. People need to be warned that there are special times. He will never reject us, but there are times when he's not drawing as strongly as he is at others. So this is a hard saying, Mary, that you read. Shake the dust off your feet. But there is a point in time where this is. Today, what do you do? What do you do if you're a pastor and you go into a church? And you preach and minister at this church, you preach your heart out, and you love your heart out, and you pray your heart out, and you give your heart out, and the people are just hard-hearted there, and hard-headed, and nothing's happening, and they just reject what you're doing. What do? You stay there and spend your life in a dry hole? What would you do if you were a farmer, you bought a piece of land, And you plowed it, you planted it year after year after year, and you never got any crop? You'd move, wouldn't you? You wouldn't continue to do it. I mean, after a period of time, you'd shake the dust off your feet, wouldn't you? You'd find yourself another place. The same thing is true in all of these, in these spiritual areas as well. Unless you have a special calling and a special burden placed upon your heart by the Lord. I'm sure Jeremiah would love to have left his people. Just walked. I'm sure Ezekiel would love to have just walked from that bunch of hardheads. And God said to him, they won't listen to you. They won't hear you because they're hard-headed and stiff-necked people, but you tell them anyway. So, you know, there are situations like that where he just lays it upon your heart that you just have to stay after that person, stay after that person, stay after that person, stay after that person. But we must be sensitive whether that's really the move of God or whether it's time for us to just say, okay, I've done all I can do here. I'm not going to spend my entire life trying to win this person or these three people or whatever it is, this community. I'm going to go over here where I tell you, as I read a passage like this, I get concerned about our country. I mean, there are nations in the world where the gospel is exploding. Do you realize we have people in our own community that if they announced a meeting, a gospel meeting in our community, they couldn't draw 20 people. But if they'll go to Africa, they'll draw thousands. Same man. Tell me why. Tell me why. How can you draw a handful in West Georgia and go to the Orient and you have to have your meetings in stadiums? Same person. Same anointing. Explain that to me. Why is it in South America the people are coming to Christ in droves? Why is it in Korea there are men, we know about Cho's church over there with hundreds of thousands of people as part of the church, but that's only one. There are many churches in Korea that have tens of thousands of members in them. Many churches, not just one. Why is that? Because there is a city. Now, suppose this guy stayed here in Douglasville or Atlanta or wherever it is. I'm not saying God doesn't care about these places, but suppose that man had stayed here and just continued to plow on that ground, just plow and never go. Someone had said that no one has the right to hear the gospel twice until every man has heard it once. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. That's a man's idea, not God's. Because we know that it does take more than one hearing to finally get through, but it does cause you to stop and think, doesn't it?
Part of the answer there, I think, is that there's such a need in those countries. I mean, they know they have a need, but we don't.
Yes. Nope. We're self-sufficient, aren't we? We're the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. We're the richest nation on the face of the earth. We're the most intelligent nation on the face of the earth. We're the best nation on the face of the earth. And all of those things are true. But what we do not understand is the reason we're all of those things is because of God Almighty. And if it wasn't for Him, we'd be just like the rest. Just like the rest. Yeah. Okay. Don, what did they do in verse 6? After he had given them these marching instructions?
I'm going to comment on 5.
Okay.
Last 5 words of that boy testimony against.
Okay, explain that. That's very good. Explain.
To us, you ask the question, why is it that right there, a testimony against us? Because, like Lois was saying, we are above getting down in the dirt, going out and sitting with a bunch of heathens, a bunch of people that have come to listen to the word. We're above all of that. Where these people over there, they're not. They're hungry for the word.
Yes.
God's word. And give them peace and joy. And over here, we got people right here in this country. Right, I'd say within a mile area of this church that has never heard of Jesus Christ. For whatever reason. Their parents, their peers, whatever. They have never heard of Jesus Christ. If they have, it was just a word that just kind of slipped right on by.
Mm-hmm.
And
There's another facet to this phrase that you have identified, and we were going right by that. Thank you for stopping us there. That when we preach the gospel, when we share Jesus with someone, we have the tendency to think that we are only successful if that person responds to the gospel and opens up their heart and receives Christ. That success is determined by whether the person gets saved. Now, obviously, that is what our objective ought to be. But God has more than one objective in the preaching of the gospel. One is to reach that person's heart and change their heart so that they are saved. But if they don't get saved, the fact that they've had the gospel shared is the evidence that He has the right to deny them heaven. Are you listening to what I'm saying? In other words, on the day of judgment, in Romans, I believe it's the 3rd chapter, we're told that God will be justified in all of His sayings and all of His doings. That on the day of judgment, God will have to be in a position where he may be proved innocent of being unjust to anybody. And suppose a lost person were to stand before God and say, well, I never had a chance. The fact that you shared the gospel is a testimony against him. Do you understand what I'm saying? God said, well, wait a minute. Mark Thompson, you remember that day you were working in such and such a subdivision? You were plumbing that house, and you remember that fellow who was trimming the house? And you sat down, had lunch together, and he told you about me. Do you remember that? Yes, I do. That was your opportunity. I know. I'm guilty. You're innocent. Testimony, I guess I'm saying, because we shared the gospel. And that is part of God's purpose, too. God wants the gospel shared. That's why the gospel is to be shared with every creature. See, those that believe in predeterminationism, those who believe that God has ordained everyone that's going to be saved and those that he the others he's ordained to be lost, therefore we should preach the gospel primarily to those that are going to be saved. No, we ought to preach it to every creature. That's what the Word of God says, even though some are going to reject it. That is the evidence that God has a right to condemn them to hell. Does that make sense to you? So even if the person does not respond, we are still fulfilling the purposes of God, aren't we? By sharing the gospel with every person. Okay. Now, let's see. Verse 6, John.
And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere.
So what Jesus sent them out to do, he really did in fact give them the ability to do, didn't he? Because they did exactly what he said. They preached and they healed. And when we get over a little further in chapter 10, we're going to find they also cast out devils. So when he gives a commission, he does give the ability, and if we will obey it and walk in it, we have the capacity to do it. The things that he commands us to do and asks us to do, we really can do if we'll just go forth and do them. All right, let's read the seventh verse, Donna.
Then Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was laid of some that John was risen from the dead.
Okay, Herod is hearing about Jesus. And he's like, what is going on here? Well, see, he doesn't know anything about Jesus yet. But he does know about John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist's ministry started earlier. He was the preparatory ministry. And he gave Herod lots of trouble. And Herod had him killed. And when he heard about Jesus, he said, oh, that sounds like John. But how could it be? I've seen his head separated from his body. Well, maybe it's John risen from the dead, as some have said. Okay? Verse 8, George.
And of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again.
So all of these people are speculating as to who this man Jesus is. Well, he's one of the old prophets that has risen from the dead again. Jerry?
And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him.
Now the problem with Herod was that all he wanted to do, his interest was purely superficial. Remember that when Jesus was taken to him on the night of his judgment, Herod was glad when Pilate brought Jesus to him, because he had always wanted to see Jesus do some miracle. And he wanted Jesus to be like a dancing dog, like a trained dog. And his whole interest in him was he didn't want to know the truth. All he wanted to do was to observe the spectacular. All right, verse 10, Ken.
And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately to a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida.
Bethsaida, very good. Way to work on that. That's that Detroit education coming out there. That's that old-time phonics coming out. You betcha. Bethsaida, which is one of the towns where he had ministered. It was one of the towns along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. There must have been a time of great excitement, great celebration when they came back. We see in the 10th chapter of Luke when he sent the 70 out, when they came back, there was a great sense of rejoicing. I'm sure that that's what was taking place here. And so they went into a separate place where they could be alone and share this. Verse 11, Cecil.
And the people whom they knew followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had
the kingdom of God. Well, here it is. It's like Jesus, like followers, like leader, like group. He sent them forth to preach and to heal. What is he doing here? Speaking to them, preaching to them the kingdom of God, and healing. I've highlighted in my Bible the verse or the phrase, and healed them that had need of healing. And that really has that's a powerful expression here. That it wasn't, he didn't heal them that God decided need healing. He didn't heal them that were especially anointed to receive it. He didn't heal them that he thought were worthy. He healed them that needed it. Salvation is a, see, salvation is for everyone, isn't it? Because everyone's a sinner and everyone needs salvation. Well, healing is for the same, healing's the same way. It's for all the sick. And just because we haven't figured out how to walk in health, and just because we haven't figured out how to receive healing for ourselves, and just because we haven't figured out how to assist other people in receiving healing, doesn't mean that it's not the will of God always to heal. It is the will of God always to heal. Do you understand that we have a certainty, don't we, about it always being the will of God for a person to be saved? But every person we share salvation with doesn't get saved, do they? They don't receive it. There's something there in making the connection. One of the things that I've noticed in my ministry, and I want this in the area of healing in my own life. I want to be able to minister healing to people in the same way that I can minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God has really, over a period of years, and I guess this has to do with our personal experience. I think about Kenneth Hagin. You remember Kenneth Hagin's experience. At 15 years old, he's got an incurable blood disease. He's got a palpitating heart. He's got his body is falling apart. He's bedfast at 15 years old. And God shows him in the Word how to receive healing, and he rises up off his bed marvelously healed. Now he's got a wonderful healing ministry, doesn't he? And has been able to help others, millions of others, now thousands of others, receive healing because of his own personal experience. My personal experience, in a similar vein, is in the area of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that was a real struggle for me. I know things about that process that it seems that many other people don't know. And if anybody really wants to get baptized in the Holy Spirit, I can help them. I mean, I'm good at that. This is not a matter of arrogance or pride. It's recognizing what God has done in my life. I don't care who it is. If a person wants to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, I can help them get it. I know how. And I've got a faith in that area because of the way God has used me. I want that in the area of healing as well. I know. See, Jesus didn't have any failures, except where there was no faith in the people. Remember, he went to Nazareth and he did no mighty works there because of their unbelief. That was the only thing that limited him. It's the only thing that can limit us in these other areas as well. I want to know, before I pass from this life, I want to develop the capacity to help others in this particular area to be healed. And I know that that is a possibility. I know God's not withholding it.